If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Job. And turn, please, to chapter 21. Job 21. I was asked this morning what the title of this message would be. And I've renamed it about three times already. But I think it'll have to be called The Prayer of the Wicked. Job, most everybody has heard about this man, Job. And Job had some friends, three in particular. And these friends reasoned just like most everybody in the world does. They have determined that Job must be wicked because of what's happened to him. Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his social standing, all these things. And they base their judgments on outward appearances. They base their opinions on the outward things that happen to men. And they reason like this. Since terrible things have happened to you, Job, you must surely be a wicked man. In chapter 20, Zophar has said, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a minute." He says, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. His wickedness will be short," they say. "And God will deal with him swiftly and terribly." But what is meant in the Scriptures when we find that word used, the wicked? It's defined by words such as guilty, condemned, against God, even criminal. But was their assumption correct? Was their judgment accurate and true? Not at all. Because while that might be the case in some instances, what we find not only in the Scripture, but also in what we see in this world, the wicked often prosper. Often prosper. So much so that David, on one occasion, confessed this. He said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In Proverbs 24, we're told, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked." The wicked prosper. And our Lord, He did in one occasion at least bring this very thing to bear in a conversation with men and women in Luke chapter 13. Let me read you a few verses. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans. There were some who brought to Christ some news, some sensational news about a terrible end that some folks had come to. It said they told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. To die such an awful death, they must have been really wicked people. But Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he added another illustration. He says, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them. What an awful death. A tower collapsed, fell on them, killed 18 people. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, by no outward comparison are the wicked known. By terrible things that happen to them, or by great judgments that come swiftly upon them. And the Apostle Paul warns us about making such comparisons. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Are not wise. And so Job now responds to their line of reasoning. He responds to what they have said and the comparisons that they have made concerning what has happened to him and how he really is. And he reminds them that the wicked often prosper. Look in verse 1 of chapter 21. But Job answered and said, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me, or allow me, that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. You mocked me before. I'm sure after I've spoken, you'll mock me again. I'll just tell you the way it is, and you can simply just mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Wherefore or why do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? This is obvious if you look around you. The wicked live, they don't necessarily die swiftly, and they become old, yea, and they are mighty in power. Their seed, or their children, their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp, and they rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. They have prosperity. They have health. They don't necessarily at the end have long languishing periods of ill health and disease, wherein it might be thought by those things that they're wicked. No, it may well be, and most often is, just exactly the opposite. And David also, in speaking of a man by the name of Nabal, who was a wicked man, who was a very obnoxious individual, he first sent a message to this man Nabal, and he says, "Thus shall ye say to him that lives in prosperity." He had plenty. And David was simply asking of him just enough food to feed a handful of his men. And yet that man refused him. But he had plenty. He had no need. He had no problems, so he imagined. You see, and not only that, not only do they fare in such ways, but the wicked attribute their prosperity. They attribute their successes and their health and their lack of problems. They attribute these things to their own abilities. They attribute them to their own goodness and to their own wisdom and to their own intelligence and knowledge. And they reason like this: I must be doing something right. To be as I am, to be blessed as I am, to have what I have, to have accomplished what I have, then I must be doing something right. But now you can mark this down. Prosperity is not a sign of God's favor. In other words, the things that men and women are told in our day, that they hold as goals and ideals, and what false religion comes along and fortifies, is simply not true to the Scriptures. Men and women are told, if you do this, God will bless you. If you give this, God will prosper you. If you trust God, if you do this and that and the other, you won't have ill health or problems or any of these things that men dread. But prosperity is no evidence of having God's favor. As a matter of fact, it may be just exactly the opposite. And I've often likened man, as we find it told to us in the Scriptures, in his false reasoning, in his blind logic, as being like a pig shut up in a pen. And every day he wakes up, and there is so much food before him to eat, so much water for him to drink. It is there. Prosperity seems to be raining on every hand, and so he would imagine himself, I must be a favorite of my master. No. You're simply a pig that is being fattened for the slaughter. The design in what is given you is not to bless you at all. It is to fatten you for the appointed time. And since this is the attitude of a fallen sinner's heart, since this is so natural to every one of us, it is played out in what we find is the prayer of the heart. Look back in Job 21 again, where we left off. Because in verse 14, Job is led by the Spirit to give this very accurate and real appraisal as to what men and women by nature do. He says, therefore, since they prosper, therefore, since they delight in all these things, since therefore they imagine that they are favored particularly, therefore they say unto God. They talk to God. That's why I call this the prayer of the wicked. They say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? That's the prayer of the wicked. And they say this to God, maybe not simply by uttering it with their lips. Most likely, they do not say it audibly. As a matter of fact, they probably would not dare be caught saying such things openly with their mouth. And though they do not say it with their lips, they say it by their actions. And maybe I ought to say they say it even more so by their lack of actions. They say it by their disinterest in God. They say it by their ignoring God. They say it particularly in ignoring the gospel of God. Now I want us to look at these three, four things that the Spirit of God says that they express, if not by their lips, but by their actions. What is it that in their lack of actions, in their disinterest, in their ignoring God, what is it that they are actually saying? They don't think they're saying this, but this is actually what they're saying. Verse 14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us. They say this in their actions, or want of action, I might say, and this becomes in reality their prayer every day. Depart from us. Leave us alone. Don't bother us. Don't invade our existence. Don't interrupt or intrude in our little world and kingdom. Depart from us. The psalmist again in Psalm 10, and you would do well to read Psalm 10, but he says in describing the wicked, he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He thinks about family, he thinks about this, and he thinks about that, and he thinks about this other thing. It's not that he does not think, but God is not in his thoughts. He may even think about religion. He may think about religious things. He may be held fast in what the Scriptures call a refuge of life. He may often think about the activities of religion. But God, the true God, the living God, God as He is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not in all His thoughts. And this is actually the sum of what the very devils think. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 8, when Christ came to that man that was called the maniac of Gadara, who lived in the tombs and cut himself and did all these things and was so possessed of these devils and evil spirits that they had nicknamed him Legion. Many. And when Christ came up to him, and those devils spoke out of him and through him, it says they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Leave us alone. Leave us alone. And not only that, but the same spirit was exhibited in all the inhabitants of that same place after Christ had cast those devils out of that man. Do you think they rejoiced that that had taken place? Do you think they were happy for him? Do you think that they bowed down and gave glory to God in Christ? Were they happy about what happened? No, they were possessed by the same devil. And the people of that city, in that same place, they said simply what's being said here. Depart from us. It says, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Get out of town. Get away from us. Don't interrupt us. Don't interfere with us. You can only do what we let you do. What a foolish, stupid notion. To only be allowed, God Almighty, only be allowed what you or me or some other sinner allows him to do. And so they believe that he cannot act against their wills, and so they will him to stay away from them and depart from them. But I can tell you this. All that has to happen for you to perish, or for me to perish, or for anybody in this world to perish, is for God to leave us alone.
Amen.
What would have happened if after the fall in the garden, God had simply left Adam and Eve alone? They would, and all the race, would have perished altogether because they had run and done what? Which is an evidence of a sinner's fallen nature and blindness. They went and hid themselves. And so we find the Lord God walking in the garden, and the Bible says that He calls out, "Where, Adam, wherefore art thou? Where are you?" And Adam and Eve, they're hiding there in the trees. They're just hiding themselves. Really, if you would look at it like this, when God created those trees, those things in the garden, He created them as blessings. And where are they hiding from God at? In the blessings.
Yeah.
That's always the way it is. And so He calls out, "Where are you?" Do you think He didn't know where they were? But you see those words, that intrusion into what they wanted, that interference, that interruption is what saved them. But they said, by nature, depart from me. Don't interrupt us. I read about Ephraim in the book of Hosea. You know what God said of Ephraim? Most horrible things that I can imagine. He said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. They may be religious idols. They may be family idols. They may be work idols. They may be pride idols. They may be anything. He's joined with his idols. Let him alone. And the most awful thing that could ever happen to any of us is for God to give us what we by nature want, and that is leave us alone. Just leave us alone. As a matter of fact, some of the things that we cry out against in society in this day. And there are enough evils going on in this world, and especially right now in this nation, to just make any person who has one shred of morality just cry and be afraid and fear and everything else. But what it is the mark of a society that God has let go. You don't believe it? Just turn over to Romans chapter 1. And all the things that go on today that are not only blatantly open but excused by so many, such as homosexuality and a host of other things, when you read what it says, it is because they have rejected the truth of God, and it says, wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He released them to do what they wanted to do and what they were determined to do by nature. All He had to do is simply to leave them alone. And so that's what we're saying. Depart from us. That's what this nation is saying to God. Depart from us. But it's not saying it simply as a nation. A nation is made up of individuals. And because on every hand, in every aspect of life, men and women, from government to the home to the school to everything else, they're saying, and especially in religion, depart from us. Depart from us. And then we have the second thing here that's being said. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, secondly, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. We don't want to know your ways. And that is simply demonstrated so many times, because God tells us that His ways, they're not our ways. They're not our ways. And men and women who, on every other hand, and in every other case, they seek knowledge in every other way, knowledge for all things which are temporary and foolish and even trivial, but not God's ways. They want to learn, but they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is so frightening to know and to realize how much an individual can know, how many things they can know about, how many things they can know how to do and accomplish, how many things that boggle my mind as far as science and such things are concerned. It's a scary thing to think of how much a man or a woman can know, but know nothing of the ways of God. The first thing is, they don't want to know the way He is. Now, does that say something about what we are in ourselves? They don't want to know. We by nature do not really want to know how God really is. We only want to know how we think He is. Can you imagine standing up before God in the hour of judgment and offering this up as an excuse for your ignorance? Well, I thought this is the way you are. We don't want to know how He is. Just give us one attribute that'll suffice us. You just tell us that God is love and that's all. We don't really need to know anything else. We don't want to find out that the Scriptures say many more times than that, that God is holy and that He is just and that He is righteous, that He must punish sin. We don't want to know all those things. And that's why men and women will take what they think and what these false religionists say about God, rather than what He says about Himself. And they call it my God. I don't know how many times over 35 years people who have read something that I wrote or heard something that I preached and said, they tell somebody else, well, my God's not like that. They're telling the truth. But the God of the Bible is. The only true and living God, He is. And it really will not matter how we think He is. And He declares Himself to be holy and just and righteous, as well as merciful and gracious. And He says of men and women, He says, and the way of peace they have not known. You know why we know that? You know why He knows that? Because they say such thing as that says this, you need to make your peace with God. There is no way that any sinner, which is what we all are, could ever, of ourselves and by ourselves, make peace with the thrice holy God. They say, we don't want to know the way of peace. God says they have not known the way of peace. What is the way of peace? Is it by our making peace with God? No. The way of peace, according to this book, is that peace, it says, that Christ made through the blood of His cross.
Amen.
What's Christ doing there on that cross? He's making peace on behalf of His people through the shedding of His blood, which is what's necessary to put away their sins and to end this enmity between men and God. He is in Christ reconciling His people unto Himself. And men say, well, if you do this, or if you live a good life, if you live a moral life, you'll make peace with God. No way. No way. God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I hear people running down knowledge in our day. He'll have all His people to come to the knowledge of the truth. But it says, we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways. Don't want to know God's gospel. Don't want to hear the way, the only way He can be a just God and a Savior. Not only that, but the way of truth, He says, is evil spoken of by them. The way of righteousness. What is the way of righteousness? Well, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm determined to preach Christ crucified, and only Christ crucified, salvation in Him, salvation by grace alone in Him, salvation apart from all human works, salvation to the satisfaction of divine justice through His sacrifice. I'm determined to preach the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And men and women gather by the thousands to be entertained, but only by the handfuls to hear the Word of God. And they search through the newspapers cover to cover, and they read the writings and books of men, and they read useless magazines and all these things, but not the Bible. This is the book of life. This is the truth of God. You don't have to take my word for anything I say. I don't want you to simply take my word. But you need to search the Scriptures. You have to compare what men say to what God has said in His Word. The Pharisees, Christ said, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they that speak of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. Don't want to hear. Don't want to learn. Don't want to be taught about Christ, who is Himself the way. Isn't that what He said? I am the way. Singular, one, only way. Way of salvation. Way to God. Way to heaven. Way of righteousness. He's the way. But instead, men and women will gather and they'll base their services on everything other than Christ. We'll have a song service. We'll have a concert. We'll have a play. We'll have something to entertain everybody. And nothing about Him who is life. And they'll trust in their own way. You see, the Bible says a couple of times or more, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way
that leads to life. Few there be that find it. What is that straight gate? What is that narrow way? Is that the way in which we walk so as to gain the favor of God? No, that's Christ. A gate is virtually the same thing as a door, isn't it? He said, I am the door. And Christ said they'll stand there in Matthew 7. He'll say they'll stand there in that day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, we preached in Your name. We've cast out devils in Your name. We've done many wonderful works in Your name. And He'll say to them, depart from Me. You that work iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you. They said, we desire not the knowledge of Thy ways. And then they said this, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Now what I noticed about that first of all is how men and women are so unhesitant to use the names of God without any realization of what such terms involved. They say, what is the Almighty? Everybody's always asking me, what do you mean by the name of your church, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? What does that word sovereign mean? How do you spell that? Nobody even knows how to spell it. Sovereignty is simply a word that describes God. Just like the Almighty One. Another word we find in the epistles is the word potentate. Paul says he's going to show one day who is the only potentate, the only sovereign. What does that mean? It means He's God alone. It means He as God does what He will, to whom He will, when He will, and how He will. And just like Nebuchadnezzar found out, when he confessed, He rules and He does what He will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. He does what He will, and nobody can stop Him. Nobody can stop Him. An imagined free will not stop the sovereign will. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? You see, the issue in every age, the issue with you and with me, as it was in the garden, in that one tree that was there in the midst of the garden that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of. What was that issue? It was God's right to be God. His right to do what He will with His own. His right to command us and simply say, you do not eat of that tree. Were there other trees? Many more. Were there better trees? Many more. But man, when he fell because of rebellion against God's right to be God. Now one day everybody's going to find out. I used to hear them sing that song. I thought it was kind of cute. You know, everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Let me tell you something. One day everybody is going to know. Every eye shall see Him, the Scripture says. And they will see Him according to this book, not in mercy or grace at that hour. They'll see Him as the mighty sovereign God.
I hear people talk about what they're going to do in that hour, what they're going to tell God. Oh, me. The Scripture says that when men in that hour behold Him who sits upon the throne, they find out He is the same one that by wicked hands was taken and slain, that they will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide their faces from His face. They want no such God as the sovereign God. And especially as He is in the man Christ Jesus. They just said, we will not have this man to rule over us. What a foolish thing. What a foolish thing is to think that you could make Jesus Lord. These preachers. Make Jesus Lord of your life. He's Lord over everything. He's not some puny, weak, pitiful individual. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Pharaoh, when he was confronted by Moses, he said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. You see, it's always born out of low views of God. Who's the Almighty? I'll tell you what, we'll either find out in grace or we'll find out in judgment who He is. And it mostly depends upon, has to do with His, with our submission to Christ, to be saved God's way, to His rule over us, to His righteousness in one outside of ourselves as the only way. You see, the only righteousness that any sinner will ever have is what the Bible calls an imputed righteousness. And that will simply be the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is charged to their account. And their salvation will not be based in any way on who they are or what they did. It'll all be because of who He is and what He did.
Amen.
And you'll live your life but for the grace of God, wondering, when have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I helped enough? Have I quit sin enough? Have I done all these things? And there's no end to it. But when the King hung on that cross, He said, it's finished. You think He was throwing up His hands and said, oh, I'm glad this is all over. No. He had a glory set before Him that would be His through the accomplishment and finishing of the work of salvation for all God's elect people. And He finished it. Paul said, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'm sure you saw at least the clip from that movie where the man from Australia is confronted on the street by thugs who pull out switchblades. And then he reaches in his coat and pulls out a long, long knife. And he said, now that's a knife. We can imagine our little puny penknife righteousnesses and our little puny penknife wills and all these things. But one day God Almighty is going to show you the knife. Judgment. Men imagine that their free will holds Him at bay, that their decisions hold Him at bay, that they tie His hand, that they must let Him. I saw the church sign said, God's the author, let Him write the novel of your life. He's already written that book, start to finish. And then they said this. They said, what should we have if we pray to Him? Well, look at us. We've got everything. Got a good home, got a good family, got a good job. got a lot of good friends, got a good hobby, got a good this, that, and the other. What could he add to us? As he says that they will say, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What do we need? You need life. Eternal life. Your existence is coming to pass in this world, as he said, swifter than a runner, faster than a weaver shuttle. Just almost like yesterday, I went to a gathering of young people, met the woman who became my wife this year, 50 years. What happened to it? Where have the days gone? They say, what can God add to me? What would I get out of it? This prayer is the evidence of death. It's the evidence of our natural depravity, of our blindness, of our misconception of everything that is true and good and vital and important. Like a man freezing to death. I read once about the sensations of that. And they said just before a man freezes to death, he has a sensation of being warm. Why is he warm? Because he has no feeling. The wicked are simply every person outside of Christ. Every unbeliever. And the end for them, though their prosperity does not reveal who they truly are, nor is it a sign of God's favor, their end, if you look in verse 16 of Job 21, Job continues. He says, lo, their good is not in their hand. Their prosperity is not because of them. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. That kind of wisdom, God says, not my wisdom. Their prosperity is not in their hand. He says, I kill and I make alive. He also said, I make rich and I make poor. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and oft cometh their destruction upon them. God distributeth sorrows in His anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up His iniquity for His children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. Oh, what an awful thing. There's one thing we find out. If we live long enough and have children, and that is that a sinner can only beget a sinner. Like begets like. I've always said the thing that makes parents really in their deep down heart so afraid about what their children are going to do and what they're going to get into is because they know they got a nature just like them. His eyes shall see his destruction. He shall drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. But it doesn't matter, because they all shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worm shall cover them. Some prosper, or what we call prosper. Some don't. Some have real troubles of life. Some don't. But there's one thing about it. They're both sinners, and they're all going to lie down in death. And outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. Their prosperity was not in their hand, and neither will their end be, or their eternity to be. God will say to them, you depart from me. The psalmist says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. And in the King James it says, and the nations that forget God. But if you notice there, that and is in italics, which meant that the translators added that they thought for clarity. So what it says is, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Who are they? All the people that forget God. What an evidence of spiritual death, of being lost, of being condemned. One old writer called this the climax of criminal audacity. The climax of self-deception. The climax of ingratitude. And it proceeds from natural pride, self-righteousness, hatred and enmity toward God, natural unbelief, and the love of sin. You see, man's difficulty is not in finding God. His difficulty is in hiding from God. We have an expression we use. And something that is so obvious, but yet we can't see it. We call it the 800-pound gorilla in the room. God's the 800-pound gorilla in this room. He's so obvious. We see evidence of Him this morning when the sun broke out, or when the rain falls, or when the wind blows. We look around us and we see everything lives and thrives and we're fed and all. It's everywhere. We're so blind. We're like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? Who is He? Let me show you one other passage of Scripture in closing. And that is found in Luke chapter 18. Where we find just such a man. Actually, he's one of two men, and guess what he's gone down to the temple to do? He's gone down to the temple to pray. But his prayer is just going to be like the one that Job describes. Because in Luke 18 and chapter 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, very religious man, teacher, and the other a publican, poor old hated, despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now let me tell you what I do, God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's what he prayed. But there was another man, and he prayed something quite different. First of all, why did he pray what he prayed? Why was his heart the way it was? Because of the grace of God to him. God had showed him what he was, and convinced him that his only hope was in God, in Christ. Now listen. This man, it says, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek there, I believe it actually says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like Paul, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, which one of these men does God call righteous? of this publican, Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means declared righteous before God through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What happened to that publican? God had butted in. See, I don't want God to butt into my life. If he don't, you'll perish. God butted into his life. And he brought him off of his own natural high horse, brought him down to the reality of what he was, so that he now comes before God, and he doesn't say, depart from me. He says, be merciful to me. Save me. Save me your way. Have your will in my life. Save me in the one you've appointed. Save me that way of the cross. Save me through Christ and Him crucified. And He's one of many. Not everybody. Not even most of everybody. But that publican is one of a people that our Lord, through the prophet, spoke of. Said, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's going to move some people. As Christ said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He's going to teach them. He's going to bring them. He's going to give them faith. He's going to give them spiritual life. And what is that life and faith going to be evidence in? They're coming to Christ. Again in Isaiah 55, he says, let the wicked forsake his way. Elvis said, I did it my way. I'm afraid that's true. But if you're ever saved, it'll be God's way. He just got one way. Christ plus nothing. Grace, not works. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. What a shock that is when we find out God's not who we thought he was. When we find out that God doesn't save us the way we thought he did. But what a blessing follows. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. All his people, Christ said, as it was written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Everyone taught of God. They don't come to the front of the church building. They don't come to the baptismal pool or font or any such things. They don't come to a denomination or come to a particular position doctrinally. They come to Christ. And you know what their prayer is called then? The prayer of the righteous. How are they righteous? God makes them the righteousness of God in Christ. Our Father, this morning we pray that You would bless Your Word to Your glory and for the good and comfort and salvation of Your people. May all honor and glory be to You. We thank You and we praise You. We ask that You would not let the evil one steal away the precious seed of the Word of truth out of our minds and hearts. We pray and ask everything in Christ. Amen.